Well, at this time, let's take up our copies of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. This is the Word of God beginning in verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Amen. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. This is again God's Word. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Amen. Let's turn now to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Beginning in verse 1, again, this is God's Word. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying on God's help, let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. As we continue our study of this trial before the Sanhedrin, where Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, we're told, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." We've had this opportunity now. This is our second week in a row, considering this monumental trial, a trial for the ages. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is bound. He's in shackles. He's standing before the great Sanhedrin, this body of Jewish religious leaders. You've got scribes and Pharisees. You've got chief priests and elders of the people. You have the high priest, even Caiaphas himself, the son-in-law of Annas, who's also the high priest. They're sort of trading this back and forth year by year. But here you have Caiaphas. He's an important man. He's ruling the roost. He's the architect of this great plot to accuse Jesus of all these things, to apprehend him unlawfully, and to bring him here before this late night kangaroo court so that then in the morning they can have their real meeting, their formal trial, and so that they'll have enough momentum among the members of this court to convict him. And so Caiaphas here is sitting in judgment. And we've said that this really reflects the greatest fallacy of mankind in relationship to God, and especially in relationship to the Word of God, putting God on trial. As C.S. Lewis said, putting God in the docks. God is now the defendant, or God is on the witness stand. God is under the authority of man. God is under the microscope for examination. That's how Satan turned the tables on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's how he turns the tables on us today. Is rather than us sitting under the judgment of God in fear and reverence and letting him examine us and seeking to be reconciled to him, we attempt to stand in judgment on God and on his word. We've discussed that at length. And so in a real sense, if we were to understand this as Jesus standing on trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then we've got it backwards, because ultimately Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are on trial before the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the great high priest, and Caiaphas is really standing before the judge of all the earth, and he's being evaluated. And at the last day, King Jesus is going to pull out the books, the records of every single thing that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin said, thought, and did during their entire lives, including this trial. Caiaphas is on trial, not Jesus. And we saw that under the microscope, Caiaphas himself has this vain show of neutrality. He assembles a courtroom. There are witnesses. He's presiding, and there's eventually a verdict. But we've seen that this is just a vain show of neutrality or fairness or justice. Nothing could be further from the truth. These are false witnesses that they've been recruiting. This is not even a lawful trial. It's a joke. And we've seen how mankind, when we sit in judgment on the Word of God, we come with our bias, we come with our agenda, just like Caiaphas, who wants Jesus dead. We have our agendas. We want God out of the picture so that we can do what we want to do. And we saw how Caiaphas suppressed the truth. He didn't call the numerous tens of thousands of witnesses who saw Jesus going about doing good, who heard the gracious words that came out of his mouth that no one ever spoke like him. He didn't call any of them. He cherry-picked these false witnesses, and he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, like the world does today, with the many ways in which God testifies to his existence, through the creation, through our conscience, through the Bible, through all of these things, the witness of the church included. The world just, it's not a lack of evidence that causes them to reject God. They suppress that truth. And we saw that Caiaphas fails to present a compelling case. That even when he brings these false witnesses, perhaps even they've been bribed, we don't know, but they can't quite get their story straight. One comes in and says something nasty about Jesus. The next person comes in, says something equally nasty, but the stories just don't align. And they say, we can't bring this before the full courtroom in the morning. We need something consistent. We need something coherent, but they just can't find it. And the high priest, Caiaphas, becomes angered. He becomes frustrated. And so it is in the world today. Why is there such frustration against Christianity? Why are they so angry? Why do they target Christians, whereas they're willing to make peace with just about any other belief system on planet Earth? Why do they go after Christians? Why? Because in their heart of hearts, they know they still haven't gotten any of these accusations to stick. The Christian church continues to exist in this world. It continues to grow. Yes, it's struggling in our land. The spirituality is low. There are many discouragements, but it's still here. It's still making itself known. There are things that are happening, and the world senses that it hasn't really gotten the knockout punch. And so it's just seething with frustration and irritation because it can't seem to bring a compelling, coherent, consistent case. And we saw how the case against God and the Bible and against Christ is really just full of holes. It's Swiss cheese. We saw that at many levels in the same way with Caiaphas here. Now, how does Caiaphas express this rage? That's where we're picking up where we left off. And we see this, that he pulls rank on the living God. You see this in verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him. Now, I love in the New King James where it gives a capital letter to the word him. That's not in the original Greek, but there's just something gratifying here. Because here you have this high priest, and he's decked out in all of his priestly regalia, and he's so self-important, he's so significant, he's the high priest. And yet as Matthew's penning this, and just as it's highlighted in our translation, the high priest arose and said to him, capital H, he's speaking to the living God himself. But he doesn't seem to realize that. He says, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Good question, Caiaphas. None of us can really figure that out at this point because none of them are really saying the same thing. It's just not even making a dent. Nevertheless, he's frustrated. He lashes out, "Do you answer nothing? What are they saying, Jesus?" Jesus keeps silent. That's really the best thing to do when people are accusing you of things that don't make a whole lot of sense. Just sit back. Let it all fizzle and come to nothing. Jesus does that at various times during his trial. But then it says that the high priest, again that emphasis, the high priest, answered and said to him, speaking to God himself, the same eternal God who formed Caiaphas in his mother's womb, who holds his breath in his hands, who's causing his heart to beat, said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Well, the Bible does speak about God swearing by himself, but it is just a bit comical, a bit ironic here that Caiaphas is speaking into the face, into the eyes, into the ears of the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's putting him under oath. He's pulling rank. This is something the high priest had the right to do. In certain cases where the evidence was shaky, but there was a strong suspicion or accusation, the high priest was allowed to put someone under oath and force them to respond. Numbers 5, verse 19 gives an example of this with a woman who is accused of adultery, but there's no evidence. And so the high priest here uses this authority that he has from the law of God, but we might say he actually abuses it. And he pulls rank on the living God, calling him under oath to testify by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I just want to highlight here the arrogance of Caiaphas. He's demanding an answer. He's clearly impatient with Jesus. He's clearly irritated with Jesus. He's irreverent. There's no respect. And this is exactly what we see in our own day and throughout history among skeptics who deny the claims of Christ, who deny the truth of the Bible. You can see they have a chip on their shoulder. That when you read their articles, when you read some of these atheists like Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens, or when you go online, recently in preparation for these messages, I was online looking at various attempts to disprove the Bible, various lists of alleged contradictions in the Bible from major media sources. I was looking at YouTube videos where they're trying to disprove the Bible, and I'm not going to say it's every single case, but again and again, it seems to be predominant as a characteristic of these skeptics that they are disrespectful, that they're just irritated by the Bible, that they have this sort of arrogant superiority complex coming to the Word of God and just dismissing it here, dismissing it there, many times with the kind of alleged Bible contradictions that my children could be able to harmonize. And so they're not even really doing a lot of intellectual work. They're just scorning. They're just expressing their rage and resentment against the Word of God. And that's what we have with Caiaphas here. Caiaphas, in a sense, is saying to Jesus, don't you know who you're dealing with here? I'm the high priest. I'm going to put you under oath. I'm in charge here. I've got the gavel. I've got the authority. I can hand you over to the Romans. Why won't you respond? Why won't you answer me? Why are you disrespecting me? Jesus, don't you know who you're dealing with here? But you see, the real question is, doesn't Caiaphas know who he's dealing with? And isn't that the problem? If you deny the Bible, probably it's because you're not even coming to the Bible with any degree of respect, with any degree of openness. You're coming with this superiority complex that you're going to set down the ground rules and the criteria, and you're going to judge the Bible. But do you know who you're dealing with? Caiaphas, do you know who you're dealing with? You're dealing here, Caiaphas, with the living God by whom you're making this oath. You're dealing with the great high priest. Caiaphas doesn't realize, he's not thinking about this. He's going to die. In fact, we think probably we found his tomb. He died around 60 years old, 60 years of age, so the experts say. And so maybe he lived another 10 years, 15 years, certainly probably not more than 20 years. But he died, and somebody else took his place. But Jesus is a priest forever. Psalm 110 says that. A priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is an everlasting priest. Caiaphas thinks he's so important. He's the judge. But you see, Jesus isn't just a priest with some sort of religious authority. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a king and a priest. He's the Lion of Judah. David himself calls him Lord. Not only that, Caiaphas is offering up his blood sacrifices, these lambs and goats and oxen and sheep. But you see, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse you, can't wash away sin. Jesus Christ is standing there before Caiaphas, and he himself will shed the blood of the covenant for the cleansing of sins. Not something every year to make a remembrance of sins every year again and again. Almost this high priest in doing these sacrifices almost kind of implying that he didn't get the job done the previous year. And so it's repeated again and again. But no, this great high priest will offer up himself as a sacrifice once for all time. And he'll rise from the dead. And he will ever live to intercede for his people. And he will return at the last day to judge the world. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Caiaphas is standing before the great high priest. Caiaphas, don't you know who you're dealing with? And Jesus, of course, reminds him. He says in verse 64, "It is as you said." In other words, I think it's in Mark's gospel, he says, "I am. I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. I am that I am. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you." Notice he doesn't have to assert his authority by the living God. Jesus speaks with authority. He speaks as God himself, as the eternal Son of God. The high priest, Caiaphas, has to invoke the name of God. Jesus is God. And so he doesn't say, "It is written here." He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "my Father." He speaks with authority. "I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Notice the definite article. It's not just this right hand of power. It's the right hand of the power, divine power, all power in heaven and earth. All authority will be given to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, and he will judge the world. And there's no power that can stand up to Jesus. No authority, no trump card can stand up to the ultimate gavel and scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Caiaphas, do you know who you're dealing with here? And my friends, we need to ask ourselves the same thing when we come into a building like this and assemble for a meeting like this. Do we know who we're dealing with? Do we know who it is that we're worshiping? Jesus said of the Samaritans, they don't know who they're worshiping. They don't know what they're worshiping. They just go through the motions. They come in, they sit down, they get up, they leave. They don't know. They don't think about what they're doing. My friends, is it possible, even as Christians at times, we're just not thinking about what we're doing? We're not thinking about those eyes as a flame of fire that are looking upon us, testing our hearts and minds. We're not thinking that this is the God who made us and who holds our breath in his hands. How cold and how blind we often are. Well, he pulls rank on the living God. Secondly, he's short-sighted in his entire outlook. Short-sighted in his entire outlook. Notice how Jesus implies this in his words in verse 64. "I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Hereafter. That's a word some of you don't like to write in your Bible, and that's okay. Neither do I. But if you do, circle it, underline it. Hereafter. That's a very important word, maybe the most important word in our entire text here this morning. "I say to you, hereafter." See, he's critiquing Caiaphas. Caiaphas is a man of this world. Caiaphas is most likely a Sadducee. He doesn't believe in a future resurrection of the body. He doesn't really believe in a final judgment as we know it biblically. For Caiaphas, there's nothing but the here and the now. For Caiaphas, there's really nothing but this world. Pleasure, power, convenience, expediency. Remember, that's what's motivating him. Isn't it expedient, he says to the other religious leaders in John chapter 11, again mentioned in John 18, isn't it expedient that one man should die for the people? In other words, Jesus is pushed out of the way, then we can keep our place and our nation. In other words, we can keep what's precious to us, and that's what we have right here, right now, because there's nothing beyond this life. There's no pie in the sky. There's no celestial city. There's no resurrection. There's no final judgment. There's nothing but the here and now. Now, few people, at least that I know, maybe there are a lot of them in our society, probably there are, but few people that I've met are willing to come out and say that that's absolutely true. There is nothing but the here and now, and there is no eternity. Most people in our culture are at least willing to be non-committal. Hey, maybe there's a heaven or something like that. And of course, professing Christians are willing to assert that there is something beyond this life. However, in practice, when the rubber meets the road, what is your life conveying? Are you a practical Sadducee in your life and in your perspective? In other words, what is your priority in this life? If somebody looked at your schedule, if somebody looked at the decisions that you make, when two things in your life come into conflict, which one wins? And just sort of looking at the whole picture of your life, are you living for today? John Lennon, imagine all the people living for today. Well, we don't have to imagine it, John. They are. And that's what we see all around us. People living for today. Christians, non-Christians, living for the moment, just like Caiaphas, living for the here and now, not thinking about the hereafter. Now, it's interesting as well that Caiaphas is clinging to our place and our nation. What a trivial thing to cling to. Caiaphas, you're living in an occupied territory. The Romans have control over Judea. You're so excited to retain your place in your nation. Caiaphas, your place in your nation isn't really all that great to begin with. And in fact, you're going to lose it anyway. He's going to die at roughly 60 years of age, if archaeologists are correct. He's going to lose it when he dies. He's going to lose it if he somehow survived until the year 70 AD. He would lose the whole thing in the Jewish war when Rome sacked the city of Jerusalem, slaughtering and enslaving over 1 million people. He's going to lose it anyway. Jesus warns us. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. In other words, if you cling to the things of this life, this is your hope, this is your portion, this is your inheritance, then you're actually going to lose those things because you can't hold on to those things. Because eventually, even if those things aren't taken away from you, if moth and rust don't consume them, if thieves don't break in and steal them, if you don't just somehow lose these things during your lifetime, you'll die, right? And they're going to pry those things from your cold, dead hands and give them to somebody else. If you think to save this life as your inheritance, you're going to lose it. But Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake holds the things of this world loosely. Yes, God's given us blessing. Yes, we enjoy the things of this life to an extent. But we hold on to Jesus as our portion, our cup, our inheritance, our source of contentment. My friends, Jesus says, if that's you, you'll find life. And you'll find it in great abundance for all eternity. He says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if he gains this place, this nation, whatever it is, fill in the blank, because you're not going to get the whole world. It's interesting. Jesus is exaggerating it here. For most of us, for really everybody in this room, if we choose the things of this world, we're not even getting the whole world. We're just getting some paltry little pittance. But even if we were to gain the whole world and lose our own soul, it would profit us nothing. Because eventually, where your soul goes, that's where you're at, my friends. When you die and you go to heaven or hell, you're not going to take any of the things of this world with you. It's not going to profit you to cling to this world and lose your own soul. You need to be thinking about the hereafter, treasure in heaven, the life to come. And I have to say this, I think I'd say this almost every other year, but honestly, it's not just a pun or a catchphrase. Are you more concerned about the final four than you are the final judgment? Are you more concerned about things that are happening, entertainments, activities in your life today? Nothing wrong with these things. We can enjoy these things to the glory of God. We have a stressful day at work. You turn on the television and you just kind of de-stress. Nothing wrong with that. But are we consumed with these things, spending more time anticipating the verdict of who's going to get to the final four than we are in preparation of the final judgment of our own soul? We always need to be remembering the hereafter. Caiaphas was short-sighted in that sense. Thirdly, we find that he renders a hasty verdict. Caiaphas renders a hasty verdict. Notice Jesus says, yes, you've got it right. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. And notice what Caiaphas does. He immediately shouts, blasphemy. Blasphemy. And they all join in. Blasphemy. This man is worthy of death. We can end the trial right here. No need for any more witnesses. He's condemned himself. He has said, I am the Christ, the Son of God. He's a blasphemer. The law of Moses says we must put such persons to death. And there's this hasty verdict. Well, let's back the truck up. Hold on a second. Wait a second, Caiaphas. Why is that blasphemy? Why is it blasphemy for someone to claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God? Why is that blasphemy? Pharisees, scribes who believe in all the 39 books, as we regard them, the 39 books of the Old Testament, unlike Caiaphas, who only believes the first five, but the scribes and Pharisees that are crying out blasphemy. You know the scriptures. You know the prophecies. Why is it blasphemy for someone to say, I am the Christ, the Son of God? Why is that blasphemy? It could be blasphemy if his claim is incorrect, if it's invalid, if it's untruthful, if he's not the Christ, then perhaps it's blasphemy. But you haven't proven his claim to be false. Making the claim is not inherently blasphemous. Why not? Well, because the Old Testament tells us that the Christ, the Messiah, is coming. That's the whole point of the Hebrew Bible. It's pointing ahead from Genesis to Malachi. In terms of our own structure of the Old Testament canon, from Genesis to Malachi, it's predicting that the Messiah would come of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David, this Messiah. And it says repeatedly that he's the Son of God. I could give you a laundry list of proof texts, but let's just stick with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says that of the Messiah, of the anointed one whom God sets on his holy hill of Zion to sit on the throne, he says, this is my Son, today I've begotten him. He says of him to the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, the Messiah was always presented as the Son of God. God's covenant with David, he says of the Messiah, he'll be a son to me, I'll be a father to him. He's the Son of God. That's not blasphemy, that's biblical. What about sitting at God's right hand in heaven? Well, we sang Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. David's calling the Messiah Lord. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they admit that that refers to the Messiah when Jesus questioned them. And so David speaks of the Messiah as his Lord, and he says that this Messiah will be seated at God's right hand and that his scepter would go forth from Jerusalem. What about the phrase Son of Man? Jesus claims that he's the Son of Man. He speaks of the clouds of heaven. Well, if you look up Daniel 7:13 and 14, you see a prophecy of the ascension of Christ, that he goes up to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, the Messiah goes up to the Ancient of Days, ascending in the clouds of heaven. And we know from Christ's own teaching that he will then return in those same clouds of heaven to judge the nations. That's right out of Daniel. What about returning to judge the world? Well, we sang last week from Psalm 96. We sang earlier in this service from Psalm 98. He is coming. He's coming soon. He's coming quickly to be the judge of all the earth. That's straight out of the Psalms that they would sing in the synagogue and in the temple on a regular basis. So no, Caiaphas, it's not blasphemous to claim to be the Christ, the Son of God. If he's the Christ, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the judge of all the earth who will return and who will be seated in the meantime at God's right hand. You see, there's a hasty verdict. They're judging him, they're prejudging him before they've even taken the time to examine his claim and look at the consistency by which he makes it. And nothing is more characteristic of skeptics today. You look at a man like Bill Maher, I don't recommend that you really watch anything that Bill Maher says unless maybe Ray Comfort puts a clip of it in one of his videos. But Bill Maher is a blasphemous skeptic who mocks the Bible on pretty much any TV program he's ever hosted. He's a comedian. He's quick-witted, but he's a blasphemer. He hates the Bible. He hates the cause of Christ. And so he'll regularly mock the Bible as a fairy tale and as impossible. And the crowds will cheer, and maybe it's just a laugh track, but there seem to be people that are cheering and that think this is so wonderful. Because obviously, you know, a man gets swallowed by a great fish and is in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and vomited back up on the beach, or Moses parting the Red Sea and all these things. They say this is a fairy tale. This is absolutely ridiculous. It's impossible that these things could happen. And again, the multitudes cheer and they say, well, you're right. This is just crazy. This is impossible. How could that happen? Well, let's just take a step back. You see, these miracles of the Bible are not impossible and they're not crazy unless you deny the existence of God. For instance, think about the claim of the Bible to be infallible, to be inerrant, to be trustworthy in every word, in every aspect. People say, that's ridiculous, that's absurd. Well, it's only absurd if there's no God. Because you see, if there is a God, and that's the claim we make, obviously, if there is a God, then would it be difficult for him to inspire a Bible and to preserve it down through the ages and put it in our laps so that we can read about him? If there is a God, is parting the Red Sea really difficult for the God who created the Red Sea? Is preserving Jonah in the belly of the great fish really so difficult for the God who made all things and spoke all things into existence by his sovereign almighty power? You see, it's only ridiculous if you disprove our basic premise of the existence of the God of the Bible. But you see, they're not willing to do that. You'll never hear Bill Maher make anything close to a logical, coherent, persuasive argument, a real argument against the existence of God. It's just all of this mockery. Well, the Bible's a fairy tale. But again, if you're going to cheer, maybe you've watched these programs and you sympathize with Bill Maher, you think he's funny. You see, for his point to be correct, you have to deny the existence of God. And think how foolish that is. You have to believe, as some have said, the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything. You have to believe that frogs evolve into princes. You have to believe that there's no such thing as truth, that there's no such thing as logic, in which case there is such a thing as logic. Therefore, there's not. It goes on and on. If there's no logical law of non-contradiction, then everything is absurd. There's no morality without God. There's no uniformity of nature, the basis of modern science, without God. There's no meaning to life, no dignity, no human rights, no such thing as love that goes beyond physical chemical impulses, no such thing as virtue, no such thing as the human mind. I mean, this is the mindless worldview, atheism, literally. There's no such thing. You just have a brain, which is an organic organ in your head, which is subject to all kinds of random influences from various chemical impulses. You don't even actually have a free-thinking mind or will. It's mindless, literally. Are you ready to say all that? Are you willing to affirm all of that? See, until you prove that, there's no sense mocking or laughing at the Bible or condemning it or saying that it's all impossible. You see this kind of hasty verdict from skeptics like David Hume, the great Scottish, well, not so great, but in a sense, the significant Scottish skeptic from a couple centuries ago. His point was, miracles don't happen because miracles can't happen. And that's pretty much the argument you hear from skeptics. They're not saying miracles can't happen because they don't happen. They're saying miracles don't happen because they can't happen. You see, that's just, that argument begs the question. You're not proving the point. How do you know that miracles can't happen? And quite honestly, the whole point of a miracle is that it can't happen apart from supernatural power. So the whole thing is loaded with inconsistencies and with a hasty judgment, much like Caiaphas. Well, we hasten on to our next point, that Caiaphas shrugs off unthinkable blasphemy. He shrugs off unthinkable blasphemy. Verse 67, now that they've condemned Jesus, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? In other words, they blindfold Jesus, and then they beat him, and they say, if you're such a prophet, we want you to tell us who struck you while you're blindfolded. Well, you see, of course, that what a foolish thing to do. What a foolish thing to mock Jesus, thinking that he doesn't see you. And isn't that exactly what we see in the world today? The name of Jesus being dragged through the mud, being mocked, being used as a cuss word again and again, millions of times a day in our society, in the media, individuals doing it, all these things, my friends, thinking that somehow Jesus can't see you. My friends, Jesus sees you, he hears you, and you will stand before him at the last day, and he will set his blazing stare upon you. He knows who struck him, who abused him, who mocked him, who scorned him. But you see, Caiaphas is watching all of this, and he says nothing to oppose it. He doesn't object. He doesn't restrain it. Not one movement of a finger. He's totally complicit, if not participating in spitting into the face of Jesus, striking him and mocking him. He doesn't think it's that big of a deal. He just doesn't think it's a big deal. Who cares? Who cares if they mock this Jesus of Nazareth? But my friends, it is a big deal. The Bible speaks of disrespecting Jesus as the unthinkable sin. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable. We won't get into the details. It's a parable of the tenant farmers. But the king sends his son to go collect the rent for the vineyard. He sent all these other servants in the past, one by one. They were mocked, they were killed, they were beaten, all of this abuse. Finally, he says, I will send my son. He says, they will respect my son. And Jesus says, that's the mindset of God the Father in sending his own son, in revealing himself, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the mindset is not that God doesn't know what's going to happen, but you see the imagery here. Surely they're not going to disrespect my son. Surely when I reveal my glory in the face of Jesus Christ, surely they won't spit in his face. Surely they won't beat him. Surely they won't blindfold him and strike him and mock him. Surely no one would dare to mock the face of God. And yet, that's exactly what happens. These priests, this high priest who would give the Aaronic benediction on a regular basis, speaking of God, shining the light of his face upon us, the light of his countenance, and here's the light of his face, and they brutalize him, and they give him a black eye and a bloody mouth. Oh, my friends, it's a big deal. In that parable, Jesus says to his opponents, after he tells the parable, he says, what do you think the king's going to do to these people who murdered his son? And they say, he's going to come in, he's going to destroy their city with fire, he's going to bring judgment and destroy them all. Jerusalem, Judea, it was destroyed by the Romans because of this, because they didn't respect Christ. And I say to you, what does that tell us about our own society? Because we can think about many social evils that are horrible, and we need to fight against them, yes. But my friends, how often do Christians stand up for the name of Jesus, the purity of his name, calling people to respect him and to honor him, and complaining and protesting when that name is dishonored? This is a forgotten sin. You'll notice in the pastoral prayer, who caught it? I missed one of the Ten Commandments. I won't tell you which one either, but it's easy to forget sins. It's easy to have these sins that come in and the Bible condemns them and God says of the blaspheming of his name, what does he say? He will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. God emphasizes that. He doesn't say that about sexual sin, doesn't say that about theft. He says it about his own name. He will not hold them guiltless. He didn't hold Jerusalem guiltless. My friends, he won't hold our own nation guiltless. When Allah is spoken against, Muslims protest and things happen. Recently, there was a newscaster who accidentally mispronounced the name of Martin Luther King Jr., just accidentally mispronounced it, got his syllables transposed, and he was fired. Why? Because when something goes wrong with the name of Martin Luther King Jr., there are people that care. There are people that protest. There are people that put pressure on the media. Christians don't seem to have that same love for the name of Christ. We need to be rebuked for that. People should be afraid to blaspheme and to misuse the name of Christ. But as it stands, I went online to check to see what kinds of classifications they had for profanity in the media today, and I found the list of mild profanity included the name of Jesus Christ taken in vain. It's viewed as just a little thing, not a big deal. Just shrug it off like Caiaphas. Well, finally, briefly, Caiaphas desperately needs a great high priest. So does the Sanhedrin. All of Israel needs him. You and I need him. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. My friends, let's be honest. There are sins we've committed that are spitting in the face of Christ, that are opposing him, mocking him. We need salvation. Jesus came into this world and even into that courtroom of the Sanhedrin to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I'm the worst, and whom you and I can say, that's true of me. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus came into that courtroom not primarily to condemn, but to save. He didn't call down fire from heaven to destroy them. He bore witness to his own identity as the Savior and as the judge of all the earth. And when he sent his disciples out for the Great Commission, we read in Luke 24, he says, begin in Jerusalem. Go to the very people that crucified me. Go to the man who blindfolded me. Go to the man who struck me and mocked me. Go to the man who spit in my face and preach the gospel of grace and offer them salvation by the blood of the cross. And Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he got up to speak and he called these men of Israel, these mockers, these murderers, and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. That included the man who perhaps stood up and said, but Peter, I blindfolded him and struck him. Peter says, every one of you. But Peter, I mocked him. I said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Peter says, every one of you. The man stands, he says, but I spat in his face. Will he forgive me? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. I denied him three times. But you can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, heaven is full of sinners washed in the blood. It's full, we think, we hope, from Acts chapter 6, full of some of those priests. Some of those priests who, in Acts chapter 6, were obedient to the faith. Perhaps some of them, members of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps there's a man in heaven, when you meet him, dear believer, he'll look you in the eye and say, I was the one who struck him, or I was the one who spat in his face. That is the grace of God. That is the gospel. God's grace to undeserving, hell-bound, mocking, scorning, detestable sinners such as us. I'll close with these words from a poem by John Newton. Sinner, look to me and live. Pour upon your sins no longer, Jesus speaking. Well I know their mighty guilt, but my love than death is stronger. I my blood have freely spilt, though your heart has long been hardened. Look on me, it soft shall grow. Past transgressions shall be pardoned, and I'll wash you white as snow. I have seen what you are doing, though you little thought of me. You were madly bent on ruin, but I said, it shall not be. You had been forever wretched, had not I espoused your part. Now behold my arms outstretched to receive you to my heart. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to your holy name. We give thanks to the name of Jesus, who has been given a name above every name. And we give thanks for the great mercy and grace which you have shown to us, washing away our sin. We pray this morning that you would awaken us to our own sin and to the infinite riches of your grace in Christ Jesus, our dear Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.